All right, Romans chapter 8 again. Now, I close my message Wednesday night a week ago. And I said that'd be the last message from Romans 8. And in closing my message, I read these last 9 verses rather hurriedly, without much comment, thinking that tonight I would pick up at chapter 9. But these 9 verses, which are written in the closing words of this chapter 8, these verses are just too vital and important for the comfort and assurance of God's people. That's what these 9 verses are all about, the comfort, consolation, and assurance of people who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And it's just not right for us to go over them quickly, as I did last Wednesday night. So I'm going to back up and talk about these last 9 verses. But if you look at verse 14 in chapter 8, Paul said in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, children of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, your sons of God, whereby we cry Abba, that's the Greek word which means father, father. Paul says, we have not received the spirit of bondage. What is this bondage? Well, it's fear. It's fear. Because he says it's a bondage again to fear. And this fear is the fear of Satan. The fear of Satan, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness. It's fear of the law. The awesome, perfect law of God. It's fear of death. It's fear of condemnation. It's fear of falling away. But we children of God, we sons of God, talking about in verse 14, we have not received this spirit of fear. But he says we have received. Now, we didn't earn it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. We didn't borrow it, we received it. And that's the word Paul uses so frequently when he's talking about redemption. He said, I received mercy. I received grace. It was given to me. I received it. I didn't pay for it or earn it or work for it. I received it. And we haven't received that spirit of bondage, but we've received a spirit of adoption. We're sons of God. Children of God. It's not a slavish fear. It's the love of sons. Now then, he says, whereby we cry, Father, Father. Our Lord said, I go to my Father and your Father. He's your Father. My Father and your Father. He said, when you pray, say, our Father. That's our relationship. But now, we cry, Father, and we're children of a loving Father. And we respect our Father in heaven. And we obey our Father in heaven. And we reverence our Father in heaven. And there is a sense in which we fear our Father in heaven. We fear His displeasure. But we do not fear His rejection. Do you see that? We do not fear His rejection and fear His desertion. But we do reverence our Father in heaven, and we fear His displeasure, and we seek to obey His will, because we're children. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews 2, and this is our confidence over in Hebrews chapter 2. This is how we became His children. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have received the spirit of adoption. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he tells us how this blessing came to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it became him," that's talking about the Heavenly Father, it's becoming to our God, who's a God of mercy, "by whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, who is Christ, perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one Father, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. For which cause Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren," we're sons of God, Abba Father. "And he said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I put my trust in him. And again, I and the children which God gave me." I and the children God gave me. "For as much then as the children," that's you and me, every believer, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear," fear, this is what we're talking about now, fear of the law, fear of condemnation, fear of judgment, fear of death, fear of Satan, all their lifetime was subject to bondage, to the bondage of fear, slavery. But he delivered us. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto us, his brethren, sons of God, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to succor, comfort, give assurance, consolation to them that are tempted. Oh my, that's our comfort. That's our consolation. Born of God. And we have no cause to be under the bondage of fear. Now go back to Romans 8, my text. For he says, in verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. By whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now then, the apostle asks six questions. These six questions arise out of this declaration right here. This declaration of God's covenant mercies in Christ our Lord. And Paul asks six questions, which declares our assurance and confidence in him and covenant mercies. Now here's the first question, verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things?" What things? Well, whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew, foreloved eternally with an everlasting love, chose in Christ. Them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. And whom he predestinated, he called by his gospel, by the power of his Spirit. And whom he called, he justified. And everyone is justified and glorified. Now, what do you say to these things? All these things. Well, a lot of people have said some awful ugly things about these things. I've heard people say, well, I don't believe that. That's not my God. My God wouldn't choose one pass by another. Well, what do you say to these things? Our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what he said to these things. I'll tell you what he said. These things. Now, that. What do you say to these things? These things. I'll turn to Matthew chapter 11. Let's see what he said to these things. To these things. Matthew 11. Same thing we're talking about here. Same thing we read in Romans 8. Our Lord Jesus dealt with in Matthew 11. Matthew 11. He says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign God, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hid these things from the wise, the religious, the prudent. You've hid these things from them. Our gospel will be hid. Brother Ronnie just read that. It's hid to them that are lost. It's hid to them. It's hid in Christ. Because they don't love Christ, they can't find them. If you find anything, you've got to look where it is. And they look to works and flesh and tradition and all these things that don't look to Christ. So these things remain hidden. But He's revealed them to us by His Spirit. All right, read on. You've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Why? Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Now all things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. What do I say to these things? I say the same thing my Lord said. I thank you, Father. I thank you, Lord, sovereign, almighty, creator, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but you revealed them to babes. And you revealed it because it seemed good in thy sight. There's a man in Huntington, West Virginia. His son was a preacher, Baptist preacher, whom I knew, preaching this pulpit. His father was a politician. He lived up on Mud Fork in West Virginia, Logan County. And this preacher said to me one time, my dad's the crookedest politician in Logan County. But that old man started listening to me on television. And the Lord did something for him. And he was up in the hospital in Huntington. I never met him. He'd written to see tapes. I never met him. But I went up to see him. He was in the hospital with a fatal disease. He died several weeks later. I walked in the door, and he looked up and he said, "That you're the last fellow I ever expect to see walk through that door." We greeted one another. I said, "Thank you for coming." And we sat and talked a while about the gospel. He was in his late 70s. And I said, "Brother Mounts," I said, "why do you think the Lord waited so long to reveal the gospel to you? You never had much use for the gospel all your life." He said, "Well, I read a scripture over there the other day that explains it, I believe." Now, he said this to me, "Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." I said, "That's the answer. Even so, Father." I preached his funeral up at one of the big funeral homes in Huntington. All his friends were there, and I think he belonged to a Methodist church when he was growing up, and they were all there, and none of them knew me. His son asked me to preach his funeral. So my first words to that congregation was, "I know most of you wondering what I'm doing here preaching this man's funeral. He's in Logan, Mud Fork, West Virginia, and I'm Ashland, Kentucky, and he wasn't a member of our congregation." So I said, "I didn't know him near as long as you people did. You knew him all his life. But I knew the real Luther Mounts. I knew the one whom God saved, who was a child of the King. And I said, I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to tell you what he believed. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." What do you say to these things? You know what I say? "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. I didn't have anything to do with it. I'm like old John Gill." Somebody said, "How'd you get that doctor of divinity?" He said, "I never thought it, sought it, or bought it." That's how I got salvation. I neither thought it, sought it, or bought it. God gave it to me. Why did he do it? Because it pleased him. It seemed good in his sight. What's the second question? Well, he said, what do you say for these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, if God be for us in eternal knowledge, I knew you before you were born. Before I formed you in your mother's bed, I knew you. He was for me. He was for me in purpose, predestinating me to be like Christ. He was for me when His Spirit one day crossed my path and called me. He was for me when He sent His Son to the cross to bleed and die for me. And He sits at the right hand of God now and intercedes for me, and He's for me there. So I'd love to know who on earth can be against me. Who on earth can possibly be successful and prevail against me if God is for me? Well, the law can't be against me because Christ honored that and obeyed it. It's got no charge. Justice can't be against me. He satisfied that fully by His death. Satan can't be against me because he met the Lord and the Lord defeated him and cast him out. The prince of this world is cast out, he said. God the Father is not against me. He says He's for me. If God the Father is for me, who can be against me? That's the reason I said these verses are comfort. Comfort. Then the third question, look at it here in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son. God didn't spare His own Son. He made Christ our surety in eternity. He turned us over to the Redeemer. He made Christ our guarantor, our representative, and then sent Him into this world. He sent Him into this world in human flesh and exposed Him to all sort of suffering and temptation, harassment. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We despised Him. He said, I found no man. What is it to you, all ye that pass by, and behold my sorrow? Is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Father hath afflicted me? He spared him not, but he delivered him up. He delivered him up to be tempted by Satan and sin. He delivered him up into the hands of sinful men, wicked men, to be nailed to a cross. He delivered him up to justice and wrath to kill him. He forsook him in his greatest hour of grief. And why did he do it? He did it for us all. For whom? Whom he foreknew. Whom he predestinated to be like Christ. Whom he called. Whom he justified. Whom he glorified. That's for whom. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for every one of us. All of us. Now then, question. If that be true, then here's the question. How shall he not? How can he keep from? Also freely giving us all things. How can he? All things for which our Lord undertook, accomplished, paid for, and earned by His death. If He bought it and earned it, and the Father accomplished it in Him, how shall He not freely, with Christ, in Christ, because of Christ, give us what? All things. All things needful. Pardon of sin, justification, righteousness, adoption, eternal life. To even suggest that the Lord Jesus should take upon Himself to redeem a sinner, and that sinner not be redeemed, that's blasphemy. Now that is definitely to question the holiness of God. That's what Paul's asking. If God spared not His own Son, but delivered him up to all of this harassment and persecution and suffering and sorrow for us. He did that for us. in our stead and place and room. Well, how shall the Father not freely, abundantly, willingly give us all these things which Christ purchased? Of course he will. You can be sure of that. You can rest on that. Then he says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're talking about those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. God's elect. That's who we're talking about. You're not embarrassed to say that. We're not ashamed to say it. We're talking about God's elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, let me ask two or three questions. Are the elect not chargeable? Yes, they are. They're charged with Adam's transgression. In Adam we died. They're charged with their own sin. With their own sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're charged with their lack of righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. They're charged with a multitude of sins before conversion and after conversion. Sure, they're chargeable. The second question, does anyone charge them? Yes. They charge themselves. David said, my sins are ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Peter one day said to the Lord, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. We charge ourselves. Satan tries to charge us. He stood before the Lord and charged Job. He said, he just follows you because you're good to him. He just loves you because you hedged him about and all that he has. That's the reason. He's the accuser of the brethren. Third question. They are chargeable. They charge themselves. Satan charges them. Will these charges avail anything? No. No, sir. Let them charge all they want to. Why? Five words. It is God that justifies them. You're wasting your breath, accuser of the brethren. You're wasting your breath, fella said. Yeah, you got people out at the church that they do certain things. I know you're just wasting your breath. Wasting your breath. It's God that justifies them. Who? God justified them. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Justifies whom? Those whom he foreknew. Those whom he predestinated. Those whom he called. Those whom he justified and those whom he glorified. He justified them. For us all. For us all. Well, look at that fifth question. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn us? I said that's some of the fears, you know. Fear of condemnation. Fear of condemnation. Fear of judgment. Well, we're not afraid. Look at these four things that he says in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. The death he died was the death of the cross. The death he died was the death of substitution. The death he died was the death of satisfaction. And the person from whom he died, the person for whom he died, God's elect. So no one can condemn. He died. But look at the next line. He's risen again. Let me make a statement here and you listen to it. His resurrection is as great a security from condemnation as his death. His resurrection is as important as his death and as great a contribution to our confidence as his death. Why? Because if Christ be not risen, you're yet in your sins. A lot of martyrs died, but they haven't risen. There are a lot of so-called saviors that died, but they haven't risen. But this is the proof that God accepted him. Let me read it to you in Acts 17. Listen to it. Just read it right here. Listen. God has appointed the day in which he have judged the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. That's our assurance. Who can condemn me? Christ died for me, and God raised him. But now, another step. He's even at the right hand of God. This man, Christ Jesus, now, he's not a spirit. He's a man. There's a man in glory. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's there in glorified flesh at the right hand of God, the man, Christ Jesus. He went to prepare a place for us, and he entered heaven and took possession of it. And as our forerunner, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, and he listened to the last statement, and he makes intercession for us. How does he make intercession for us? By the appearance of his person there, the man, Christ Jesus. Our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our wisdom. His very presence there. Our forerunner, our representative, our federal head. Our head, we're the body. We're in him. We're with him. He's there, and when God accepted him, accepted us. We're accepted in the beloved. That's the intercession, by his very presence, by the presentation of his sacrifice. And of course, I know by the offering up of his prayers, and by applying to us the benefits of his death. Who can condemn us? Christ died. Yea, rather, risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who maketh, not made, maketh intercession. Here's the last question. Fear of separation. Fear of falling away. You ever think about that? Falling away. Someday hearing God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No, we don't fear that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, by the love of Christ is not meant our love for him, but his love for us. That's the love of Christ for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ for us? Now, we do love him because he first loved us. And we love him that with a love that won't be forgotten. We'll continue to love him, and it won't be destroyed. But the apostle here is talking and speaking about God's love for his people. He comforts our souls and gives us assurance and encourages us, and nothing more effectively serves that purpose like the eternal love of Christ for us. He said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I've drawn you." Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Listen, shall tribulation, trials, afflictions, burdens? No. Shall distress of body or soul? No, sir. Shall persecution from the world, religious world? No, sir. A famine or nakedness, want of food or clothing? No, sir. Or peril or sword or war? Shall these things separate us? No, sir. Not from his love for us. Verse 36 says, "As it is written," now this is a quote from Psalm 44, "For thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter." Here's what David says when he writes that in Psalm 44. "For the sake of God, for the sake of true worship, for the sake of the gospel of grace, the people of God have been persecuted, martyred, despised, put to death, and reckoned as nothing but sheep for the slaughter." That's all. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nothings. Nobodies. Nay, look at verse 37. Does that separate us from him? No, sir. Nay, that won't separate us from Him. In all these trials, we're more than conquerors. We're not overcome. We're not defeated. We actually are strengthened by these things. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We don't get our strength from our love for Him. We don't get our strength from our faith. We get our strength from the object of faith. We get our strength from His love for us. This is the consolation and comfort of God's people. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? Who can lay anything to our charge? Who is he that condemneth? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Look at verse 38. I'm persuaded. I am fully persuaded by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the promise of God, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate me from the love of God, God's love for me, which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. Settled, sealed, committed to Him, in Him. And this persuasion arises from these five things I'll give you and let you go. It arises from the nature of God. What is the nature of God? I am the Lord, I change not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not concerned. This is true. When Paul wrote it, it's true now. God doesn't change. Secondly, the nature of His love. His love is everlasting. It's not a thing of time or conditions. Ours is. Ours is a thing of time and environment and conditions and what comes along. But His love is everlasting. There wasn't anything in us to cause Him to love us. The cause is in Him. So there's not anything in us that's going to stop Him from loving us. Because the cause. That's the reason people stop loving each other, because for some cause in them or in themselves, but not Him. The nature of His love is everlasting. And then the nature of His Word. Heaven, He says, and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away until it's all fulfilled. This is the thing that troubles me about what we call preaching today, is they're not using the Word. They're not going down verse by verse to the Word, but God promised, who cannot lie. And He said this, by two immutable things we have confidence. His promise and His oath. His Word and His oath. He made an oath to Abraham. And He swore by Himself, because He couldn't swear by any greater. Nature of His Word. And then fourthly, the nature of His sacrifice. His blood, His righteousness. His righteousness is perfect holiness. His blood is perfect satisfaction. We're both justified by the blood and sanctified by His obedience. We're redeemed by the blood and we're righteous by His obedience. Never change. That's the nature of it. It's perfect. And then last of all, His purpose. His purpose. His covenant. Years ago, King David was king of Israel. He'd been king 40 years. And he was then about 75 years of age. And he lay on a bed dying. And I just imagine that was some event in that city of Jerusalem, capital of Israel. The lights were turned down, the candles and the burning lights were low, and his people was whispering, not talking much, and heavy-hearted, and David was dying. The castle, palace where he was lying up there in his bedroom dying was quiet, and servants were walking around whispering and doing their duties quietly. and in his room surrounding his bed, there was some of his faithful servants, his captains and generals, and his son Solomon was there, that other son or two, and his daughters, grandchildren probably. Everybody in the room, David's dying. Sweet psalmist of Israel. The mighty warrior, David's killed his, they said about Saul, said, Saul killed his 1,000, David killed his 10,000. David, a sweet word on everybody's lips because he was such a good king, such a faithful king, such a great writer of the Psalms. Sweet psalmist. I know they was all listening for one thing. They wanted to hear the last thing David said before he died. I think that's what they were listening for. The last thing he said before he died. Wonder what he's going to say. Think of all the experiences he's had. Think of what God did for him. Think of the battles he won. What was he going to say? Well, they all gathered around, and these are the last words of David. Found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. Although it be not so with my house, and that was true, it wasn't so with a lot of his people, a lot of his children, God made with me an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things and sure. And my friends, this is all my salvation, all my desire. Although he make it not to grow. And he died. And that's our hope. That's all our salvation. And that's all my desire. To be with him. To be like him. And I will be. Why? Because he foreknew me. Predestinated me to be like him. And one day called me with his gospel. And he justified me by the blood and obedience of his son. And I'm already in his mind and purpose glorified with all of you and with all of these faithful brethren. Already glorified.